Heavenly Father God, your love indeed is so amazing, so divine. How can we not want to give you our lives, our all? This morning, Father, we are mindful of what Christ has done for us as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table. We're thankful. Thankful that you sent your Son into the world. Thankful that he lived a perfectly obedient life. Thankful that he sought your will. Thankful that he went to the cross on our behalf. Thankful that his blood was spilt. Thankful for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Thankful for his ascension. Thankful that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We're thankful, God, for all that he is and all that he has done. And now, Father, we ask for more of your grace that we might see him once again in your word, that we might behold him, that we might behold our glorious Savior. Would you do that now, God, through the preaching of your word? And Father, I am inadequate for this, so I ask that you would let your Spirit speak through me for the benefit of your sheep, so that you would be glorified, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During the times of the Old Testament, it was a common practice for a general who was victorious in battle to bring the spoils of war home and distribute them amongst his people. King David, you'll remember, when he was hiding from Saul in Ziklag, would raid the territories of Israel's enemies. He would raid those territories and bring some of the spoil back to the Israelites. This was a very common practice. There is a story told of Alexander the Great, who, upon returning from one such victory, gave an expensive gift to one of his servants, who promptly fell with his face to the ground and said, "I am not worthy to receive such a gift from such a wonderful master." And Alexander the Great replied, "Yes, you may not be worthy to receive such a gift, but I am worthy to give it." Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4. In the context leading up to our text, Jesus is seen as the victor who has conquered the enemy, and he now distributes gifts among his people. This victory is seen in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But when this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" John says it this way in 1 John 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In the death of Jesus, we see victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over this world, victory over Satan. And so when we come to the communion table, we need to remember Christ, the victor. Because it is in him that we have victory, not in ourselves. Christ himself is the victor. And Paul reminds us of that in our text. We're going to focus primarily on 11 through 16 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. But I want to read, so we gain the context, 1 through 16. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, this morning we are celebrating the Lord's table to remember what Christ has done for us. But I also want to continue in our series, Life in the Body, what it means to be a part of a local church. And so my goal this morning is to remind us what Christ has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, and to look at one of the results of his work on the cross. Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension gives us, through faith, forgiveness of sins and salvation for our souls. But it's like one of those commercials that you see on TV, that's not all. I mean, you think about the goodness of God in this, the grace of God in this. He lives on this earth, and he lives a perfectly obedient life in a world that hates him, in a world that stands against him. And he walks on this earth, sinless. And then he dies for our sins. He's buried. He's resurrected. He walks amongst his people, hundreds of witnesses, and then he ascends into heaven. But he didn't leave it there, did he? He didn't just leave us to be, did he? In his victory, not only is he providing salvation for us, but he is also accomplishing our sanctification. He's making us more like Christ. You say, well, how does he do that? One of the ways is through giving gifts to the church. And that's what we see in our text. Now, I want to be clear here that Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, has laid out our salvation. He's made it very clear that we have been made alive together with Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have the salvation, and then he goes on in chapter 2 to speak of bringing Jew and Gentile together. He makes both groups into one, breaking down the barrier or the dividing wall. And he makes the two into one new man. But not only that, he goes on to say in chapter 2, you are no longer, verse 19, no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now he's talking about the church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And by the way, he's not talking about you as an individual there. He's talking about you as a group there. And so Christ dies for our sins, yes. We've been made alive because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, absolutely. But now we're talking not only of our salvation, but Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection establishes the church. How does he do that? Well, that's what 4 is about. And in his victory, notice chapter 4, verse 7, to each one grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what's that talking about? Well, he goes on to further say, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. There it is. There's Christ as the victor. He led captive a host of captives. This is a picture of the general who's gone to war, and now he's bringing the spoils home. And the spoils of that battle now he distributes amongst his people, and here is Christ giving gifts to each one of us, Paul says. What does he mean? He's talking about the church. He's talking about believers. And so this morning in our text, I want us to see 3 things. The victor gifts his people. The victor girds his people. And the victor grows his people. He gifts his people, he girds his people, and he grows his people. And the first thing we see here is that the victor gifts his people. Now, the whole context here is Christ the victor. Christ is victorious because his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that has assured not only our salvation but our sanctification. But there's a work that has to happen. There's a building that goes on. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I like the ESV translation here. The ESV translation simply puts it this way. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Paul now is talking about the people that Christ has given to the church. And these are the people that Christ provides to the church. Because every believer is gifted, we know that from verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But now he moves into the people that he has given to the church. They're gifted, and now they are given a role in the church. And he lists apostles. We know what those are, right? Apostle means one who has been sent out, and they're the apostles of Christ. Paul would be among those. But then there are also other apostles that the New Testament speaks of, those who've been used of others. They've been sent out under the authority of the church or even under the authority of the 12. But after the apostle John died, no one can legitimately speak of having apostolic authority. There are some churches out there that speak of having apostolic authority. I don't believe that that's true necessarily because I think Paul qualifies what it means to be an apostle. He says that the apostles are ones who had seen the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 15, 7 to 9, he explains it. Apostles are those who had seen the risen Christ. They were also commissioned directly by him. In Galatians 2, he speaks of that. And they're given the ability to perform miracles as an authentication of their apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul tells us what it means to be an apostle. And I think that those have now gone away when the apostle John died. There are also prophets that were given to the church. Along with the apostles, these prophets were the ones who laid the foundation of the church. It says it right there in chapter 2, verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So then most conservative scholars believe that the prophets have sort of passed off the scene. These were ones who received direct revelation from God. And so the church is being built upon these apostles and prophets, but they are now gone. And so we have evangelists. Evangelists. I like R. Kent Hughes on this. He says, the evangelists are the obstetricians of the church because they are those who are gifted in bringing in new births. These are the ones who are bold with the gospel. These are the ones who don't care what you think about them because they're so concerned about the condition of your soul. We have some in this church. We have evangelists in this church. I think of Daryl. Daryl will share the gospel with anybody. He didn't care what they look like. He'll just walk up to them and just share the gospel with them. I think of Chuck. When we were down in Mexico last year, Chuck had 300 tracts. By the time we came back, he was done. He had none. He was handing them out. Just walked up to people here, read this, read this, read this. And by the way, didn't see a single one on the ground when he was done. We have evangelists in the church. And these are a gift to the church. Why? Because they're out there sharing the gospel. And they are an example to the rest of us. Shouldn't we all be evangelizing? Absolutely, we should be. Every single one of us should be out there evangelizing. But these ones who are gifts to the church, they are an example for us. They kind of set the pace for us, and they show us what it means to be out there with the gospel, to not be afraid. And then Paul goes on to say, pastors and teachers, and I believe this is sort of one. Pastors and teachers is actually just one person. The word pastor means shepherd. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where the noun is used to refer to a ministry in the church. The verb appears several times in this sense, but here it's simply used as a noun. And it looks at the task from the standpoint of a shepherd, someone who is shepherding the flock. So in this sense, he's responsible to feed the flock, that is, teach the flock with the word of God, and to guard the flock from the wolves who come in with the false teaching. So the main point here is that with all of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these are people who are gifts to the church. But all of these gifts, they center on what? On the word of God. They center on the word of God. That is to say that if a pastor is not preaching and teaching the word of God, he might be a good guy. He might even be a godly man. But he's not doing the main work of a shepherd. And these gifts are given to the church. They're given to the church so that the victor can gird his people. He can equip his people. That's what it says there in verse 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. This word for equipping, it's a word that's often translated as perfected. It means complete qualification. Before New Testament times, it was a word that was used to describe the medical practice of setting a broken limb or a broken bone. In fact, the verbal form of it is used in the Septuagint, for example, in Ezra 4, 12, and 13, to speak of completing the building of the wall. In Matthew 4, 21 and Mark 1, 19, it's used to speak of restoring or mending fishing nets, repairing them. So in the context here, the meaning of the word is preparing the saints so that they can effectively minister in the church, that they can effectively serve in the church. The idea here is that we are speaking of every member ministry. Every member ministry. That is, we're not speaking here of a priesthood of the pastor. Some churches think, okay, the pastor's the one who's responsible to do the ministry. I just come on Sundays. I praise God that that's not our attitude here. Our attitude here is, you, believer, are a royal priesthood. So that means that you're involved in the ministry of the church. Quite frankly, Mike and I, as elders of this church, we can't handle the entire church. Certainly we try, and certainly we're responsible for oversight and shepherding of the church, but we can't handle all of that. And so scripturally, we look at this and we say, no, we need you to be involved in the ministry of the church. We need you to be involved in each other's lives. We need you to be involved in talking to one another and checking in on one another and saying, hey, how's your walk with the Lord right now? We can't do it all. And so that's why the saints are equipped. See, our responsibility is to equip. And when you are equipped, then what do? You serve. You're equipped as a saint for the work of service. See, that's why we have things like the equipping hour. We have home fellowship group. We have ladies' Bible studies. We have youth ministry. We have children's ministry. These aren't there just so we can have an event, just so we can say, oh, look, our calendar is full. That's not why we have these things. We have these things because it's an opportunity for the elders of the church to provide an avenue for you to be equipped, to be prepared. Prepared for what? For the work of service. See how that works? Now, let's go back to this. Isn't our Savior gracious in that He doesn't leave us alone? When He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, guess what? He's building His church. How's He doing that? By gifting the church. And those gifts to the church are then equipping the saints for the work of service. And then he builds. For the work of service. What does that mean? Well, the idea is simply this. The saints are equipped in order they would minister, in order that they would serve. Now, sometimes we don't like to hear that. But, brother, sister, this is the Word of God. So I can confidently say, His will for your life, His will for my life, is that we minister to one another, is that we serve one another. That's what the Word of God says. And by the way, it's the work of service, work. It's from a Greek word where we get our word energy. Does that paint a picture for you? It's work, it's labor. You can't get away from doing work. I mean, that really is one of the problems we have in exercising our spiritual gift, isn't it? It requires work. And sometimes we don't want to do that. We think things like, well, my work day is done. Why would I want to add to that? Why would I want to do any more? Well, the Word of God says that you're being prepared not so that you can have a head knowledge, but so that you can take what you're learning from the Word of God and apply it in ministry in the church. So that, notice, to the building up of the body of Christ. The word for building, it's a word that pictures a building under construction. And the idea is that there's a growth that's happening. There's a growth that's happening, whether that's a physical growth or a spiritual growth. Both could be true. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you also were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See, so here's the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us. Grace is bestowed on each one of us, verse 7 of chapter 4. Grace is bestowed. How is that grace bestowed on us? It's through the victory of Christ. Through what Christ has done for us, he then gives us grace, and that grace is a gift. A spiritual gift, if you will. And that gift must be used in service to the Lord by serving in the church for the edification of his people, that his people might be built up. So that the victor not only girds his people, but the victor grows his people. He grows his people. He says there in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, there are three phrases here, beginning with the word to, and each of them tie back to the word attain. Attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, attain to a mature man, attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Those are the three phrases there. And the word attain is used 9 times in the book of Acts to refer to travelers who arrive at their destination. Travelers who arrive at their destination. So here, it gives a picture of a process that results in a goal. There's a process that's going on that would result in a goal. And I would say that the goal isn't going to be perfectly attained until Christ returns, but it is certainly something that we are working toward, isn't it? We attain to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul speaks of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's speaking there of a unity of the Spirit. And by the way, it is a unity that already exists. Notice he says, being diligent to preserve. It already exists. We need to preserve it. What is that unity? It's a unity in the Spirit. What is that? It means that we are in the Spirit. We're in Christ, and there's a unity there. Now, we need to be diligent to preserve that unity. We're in the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, right? That's the unity. And it's the unity of, notice, the faith. The faith refers to the essential truths of the Christian faith. It's not just any faith, it's the faith. It's the Word of God. And so there's a unity of the faith that we are working toward in our equipping. But not only that, but we are working toward or are looking to attain a mature man. Now, Paul uses here a singular word, a mature man, not mature men. I think what he's doing there, he's probably referring back to chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. He's talking there about the church. And they're made into one new man. That's why he says here, to a mature man, what's he talking about? He's talking about corporate maturity. He's talking about that we would grow as a church together and mature as a church together. How does that happen? It goes right back to what we were just talking about. The saints minister to one another. You minister to one another. You minister the Word of God to one another. And we are being built up. Not only to the unity of the faith, and not only to a mature man, but to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The word stature speaks of maturity. So there's a measure of spiritual maturity. And it's nothing less than the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty intimidating. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes this: the church in the world is Jesus Christ in the world, because the church is now the fullness of his incarnate body in the world. We are to radiate and reflect Christ's perfections. So here the goal is that we would grow into Christ's likeness. Now, Paul goes on to say that as a result of all this, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That is, that we're not going to be fooled by these ones who come out and claim these false teachings. We're going to be able to discern through and see that the prosperity gospel is garbage. We're going to be able to discern and see that open theism is garbage. We're going to be able to see and discern all these false teachings that are out there, all these heretical teachings that are out there. And we're not going to be able to, we're going to be able to look at those things and go, ah, that's nothing. That's garbage. Stay away from that. That's because we're ministering to one another the Word of God. So that we won't be fooled by a lot of the garbage that's out there. We won't be tricked. We won't be tossed here and there by waves. See, we're no longer to be children. We won't be fooled easily. Children are easy to fool, aren't they? I mean, if you don't believe me, walk up to a two-year-old and go, I got your nose. Right? Play that game with them. See if you don't get in trouble by their parents, because they start crying, screaming their head off. He's got my nose! Right? Children get fooled easily. And you know what? Quite frankly, Christians can get fooled easily as well. We can get fooled very easily. We can get tricked into all kinds of stuff. And guess what? The enemy loves it. He absolutely loves that you get fooled by this stuff. Because what he does is he puts a little bit of truth in there. Satan comes as an angel of light, doesn't he? And he makes it nice and shiny. Oh, look at this new doctrine. This is something you've never heard of. I was talking to a brother recently. And he says, you got to understand, he says, my mom just gets fooled by everything. She emailed me recently and said, have you heard about DNA? Have you heard about DNA? People are looking at the code in DNA and they're finding early Aramaic symbols in there. And it says in there that if you can read this, then you have decoded God's story of love. And so you now understand. And he's going, bro, what do I say to her? I think she's lost her mind. Now, this is, I believe, she's a sister in Christ. She's been a believer for decades. And yet, here she is being fooled by some guy who says, oh, I have the answer. Nobody else has it. They haven't known this for thousands of years, but I got it. You know when somebody says that? Run. Just run. But he's saying, what do I do with this? You see, and this is what happens to us Christians. Because we are not bathing in the Word of God and we're listening to stuff out here and out here, we get fooled. We get tossed back and forth by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Sometimes these men intend to trick you. There's a motive there sometimes. And by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Notice that. You see, Satan, who is the deceiver, would like nothing else than to take you away from the truth. He wants to steer you away from the truth. So you think midweek Bible studies, ladies' Bible studies, men's breakfasts, what do they have to do with me? They have everything to do with you. Because they equip you, they prepare you so that you can hear that garbage and go, no, 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 I'm hearing that through the lens of Scripture. I'm seeing it through the lens of Scripture. And guess what? It's unscriptural. It's unbiblical. That's garbage. That's what this stuff is all about. That's why we have Equipping Hour and all these Bible studies. They're not just there so that you can have something else to attend. They're there to equip you. They're there so you would be prepared to see that that's not my glorious Savior that you're speaking of. So that you can be steadfast. You can be immovable. You see, instead of all of that garbage, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And what's the result? The whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Notice that. By that which every joint supplies. That is that every member, every person in the church of the living God is feeding into this. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see that? Christ in His victory, Christ in dying for our sins, has not only won our salvation, but He is at work for our sanctification through the church. So that when we speak of the church, we can not only speak of Christ and His bride, but we can speak of Christ and His body. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body, right? Which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, Christian, you've been called to serve. You've been called not only to serve, but to serve in the church so that we would grow. And when I say that, I don't mean in number, I mean in maturity. So that we won't get fooled. So that we won't buy into the garbage out there. So that we would be founded on the Word of God and not on anything else. Because the reality is, and you all know this, the reality is that as soon as you take in something that's not the Word of God, it can really mess you up, can't it? And you can go, well, I don't even know what's true anymore. And prayerfully, you'll have a faithful brother or sister who'll come alongside you and go, no, let's get back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about that? What does the Word of God have to say about that? You see, that's why we have these opportunities for you to be equipped, to be trained. It's so that you would be able to refute the craftiness that's out there. to try to get you to think unbiblically, or maybe even half-biblically. You see, that's Satan's job, isn't it? That's what he loves to do, is maybe I'll give you a half-truth, but let me give you the other half-untruth. Guess what? You mix those two together, what do you have? You have the untruth. You don't have the truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, shall more be given, he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I read that parable, and I see a similarity to what we're talking about in the sense that Jesus has given us gifts. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with that gift? Are you giving him glory? Are you glorifying him? You know, it's sort of like that newly engaged woman who walks around with the ring, and you know, she kind of walks around like this, right? So, oh, what's wrong? Is something wrong with your hand? No, nothing. Nothing's wrong with my hand. I'm just walking. Anything wrong? Do you see anything different? She's trying to show off the gift, isn't she? Look what I have. I have a ring. That should be how we are with the gift that Christ has given us. He paid for that gift in his death. Whatever your spiritual gift might be, he paid for it, didn't he? And he's using it to equip the church. What are you doing with it? Are you hoarding it? Did you dig a hole and bury that thing? And say, mine, all mine, and no one else can have this? Or are you going out and using that gift to invest in lives? Lives that might be encouraged. I was so encouraged when John Strunk gave his testimony. And he spoke of his friend Richard. And his friend Richard invested in him and encouraged him in his walk with the Lord through discipleship. And John said he doesn't even know what happened to Richard. But John then went on to live a faithful Christian life by the grace of God. And John went on to, I don't know, share the gospel, teach people. And so the effect that Richard had on all those people, Richard has no idea. Because John hasn't had a chance to connect back with them. But he's got no idea what's going on. But John's been serving the Lord faithfully, and people have been benefiting from Richard's ministry to John. That's the grace of Christ, friends. That's just God's grace to the church. Don't you want to be a part of that? Now, some of you may be sitting there going, well, I'm a failure in all this. That's okay. There's still grace to be given. And even if you failed in that, you can just run to Christ and beg forgiveness and then just start serving. There's grace. I'm not here to beat you up and say you need to start doing this and do it now. What I want to tell you is this. Isn't Christ glorious in what he has done for us in dying his death on the cross for our sins? Isn't he marvelous that he would pay the price for our sins? Where we deserve eternal punishment, we deserve the eternal wrath of God being poured out on us for every single day of our lives for all of eternity. Instead, we're given grace in Christ. Grace to have faith, to believe, and grace to live out that life. Isn't Christ wonderful? Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he lovely? And don't you want to be like that woman and show off the gift that he's given? To say, my Savior died for me. That's why I serve. Anyone ever have someone say, well, why are you always down at that church building? Why are you doing those things? I remember before I entered into the pastorate, I'd have coworkers. I worked for the state. I have coworkers saying, why do you leave early on Fridays? Are you going off to party or something like that? No, I'm going to actually lead a Bible study. Well, why do you do that? Sit down. Let me tell you why I do that. I have a wonderful Savior. He died for my sins. I don't deserve this. And so I want to tell everyone I can about him. See, that should be our response. Our response shouldn't be, oh no, what am I going to do? I better hurry up and get serving. No, just behold Christ. Behold your wonderful Savior. And then just say, Lord, let my life be a living sacrifice to you. And let me serve your church so that we might all be equipped and that you might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, you're so kind to us. You're so gracious to us. We don't deserve your kindness, your love, your joy. We're unworthy sinners, and yet you chose to save us. You chose to give us that gift of salvation through faith in Christ. We surely don't deserve that, God. But we thank you for mercy. And we thank you for grace. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Son to be crucified for us, to be a curse for us. You're so kind to us, God. I pray that we would see, like Paul did, the value of knowing Christ Jesus. And we would long to serve you by serving your people. So, Father, do your work in us.
so that we would indeed, as a church, grow in maturity, that we would be made more like Christ. Please, Father, would you do that? And then receive all the glory for it, God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.